This morning, and ask my brother Rick Carter, pastors in Beth Haven Baptist Church, and he's going to talk a little bit about after lunch today. I asked him to give you a little commercial. If you have questions about addictions ministries, counseling, all that kind of stuff, they're going to be hanging out a little bit after lunch. If you have questions about that, to be able to answer that, and he'll say more about what he can do there. So, but why don't you come and preach to us this morning?
Take your Bibles over to 2 Timothy. We're going to cover a really broad swath of things here in this first message, and then get into a little bit of a more honed-in point after in the third message. Am I on? Now I'm on. There we go. If you're in 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, we're going to start here, and we're going to, as I said, we're going to cover quite a bit of ground here in the next 45 minutes. So we won't be able to get into the details of every aspect of what we're going to hit on as far as fleshing it out for everybody, but hopefully give you a concept that will help in regards to counseling in a broad sense, but more specifically addictions counseling. I'm not going to talk to you this morning at all about the Hope curriculum or program itself. If you want to know about that, as Josh said, we'll be here through the afternoon. Brother Thomas will be willing to sit down with anybody and go through the details and get in the weeds of questions on that side of things. I'm more than happy to visit with you about counseling topics, and we do that a lot with pastors especially. I don't counsel people from other churches. I counsel people from our church. I counsel pastors. I counsel missionaries about how to counsel their people, all right? So more than happy to answer any questions. If you have a situation you're dealing with and you just want to bounce it off somebody, I don't have all the answers. I don't even have most of the answers. And I'm not sure I have very few. I probably have very few answers, but by God's grace, I'll share with you what maybe we've experienced and some direction that might be a help to you. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2, it says in verse number 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." I'm going to stop a second and make a couple comments as I read through this. But when we talk about counseling, often that word is a negative word, and especially amongst independent Baptists, we don't like that term because it certainly could have a connotation of maybe being worldly or at least stemming from worldly philosophies. And I want to let you know, I don't believe in following worldly philosophies. I don't follow the James Dobson Christian counseling, Minerith Meyer, all that type of stuff. And I'm not even a nouthetic counselor. I don't. Nearly every nouthetic counselor is a Calvinist as well. And there's some theological and philosophical issues I have with nouthetic counseling in that vein because of some of the things that they stem from. But I do believe the Bible gives us everything we need to answer every problem for life. And so we actually tend to, in our place, we use the term counseling because people understand that. But at home, we use the term discipleship. And we have a discipleship home, not a counseling home. We have a discipleship ministry. And when I say discipleship, I hesitate to use that broadly because a lot of times when you say discipleship, people automatically think, well, he's talking about, you know, teaching people doctrine. And the reality is that is somewhat true because everything in the Bible is doctrine. All right, but we talk about at home, we talk about life issues discipleship. So when someone's having marital problems, we have marital discipleship. And when someone's having addiction problems, we have addiction discipleship. And whatever the issue is that people are facing, we take the Word of God and we help them to apply the Word of God into their life. And that's real discipleship, right? It's taking the Word of God and making application. And our goal with everyone that we minister to is to help them to become a vessel that's fit and useful to the master, right? And so when he speaks here, he says to purge yourself from these things, to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared to every good work. That's the goal when we talk about counseling. What is it, or discipleship, what is it we're trying to do? We're trying to accomplish this. Now, read on. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts, and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. For But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. If you've done much addiction counseling, you have heard some foolish and unlearned questions. Matter of fact, if you have any people in your church at all, you've heard foolish and unlearned questions. Some of the dumbest questions, and I know the old, you know, teachers say, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Well, that's a dumb statement, because I have heard dumb questions before, all right? And I know the difference. And Paul's writing to Timothy, he said, just avoid those dumb questions. Questions, foolish and unlearned, right? Avoid them. Don't get into the weeds on silly things. You're going to have to understand what's important and deal with what's important with people instead of getting the sidetracked into all the other little whimsical and wasted questions. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't fight. You're not fighting them. What does Ephesians tell us? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But sometimes, if we're not careful, the people we're trying to minister to and help, we can begin to look at them as our adversary in this. But we're not supposed to strive with them, right? We're supposed to instead be gentle unto all men. Notice this next statement. Apt to teach. We're going to talk about that quite a bit here this morning. Patient. Brother Thomas is going to spend some time on that. In a broad way. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, I'm going to jump back up and address this word meekness, and then we're going to talk about this concept of release, helping people become free from the snare of the devil that they are trapped in. The term meekness is something that probably we don't talk a lot about, and it's unfortunate because the characteristics that God puts in the scriptures for us to add into our life are so vital and necessary. And sometimes we major on surface things, and we don't get into the depth of things that really the put off and put on process of removing the wrong characteristics out of our life and putting on the right characteristics into our life. And meekness is one of those things the Bible says that we're to put on in our life. As a matter of fact, it tells us that several times. When you look at the scripture, without getting into too much depth on this, but when you look at the scripture, the illustration of meekness in the Bible is Moses. And Moses, in the passage there in the Old Testament where it's explaining the meekness of Moses, and I think this is one of the funniest things in the Bible, when the Bible says, now Moses was the meekest man, you know, on the face of the earth. And it's, we say, why is that funny? Because Moses wrote that. And that's funny. Right, because like, and your pastor's the most humble pastor of all pastors, you know, meekest, and all that. So, but he was the meekest. But what's the context of explanation when he makes that statement? The context was he was being attacked because he had married an Ethiopian woman, and that wasn't his first wife. I don't know if it was his second. I don't know if he took a second wife or something happened to his first wife and he remarried. But his first wife was Midianite. And so he married an Ethiopian woman, and he was under attack because of this. But when he was attacked, he did not retaliate, and he did not take offense. Instead, he said, let's just go see what the Lord wants, and if God's for me stepping down, I will gladly do that. I will step out of the way if that's the will of God. I want to do whatever God says. By context, when you look at meekness, and you can follow this all the way through the Bible, meekness in the Bible is this: being completely surrendered to the Word and will of God in your life to the point that you no longer take offense when people attack you. Now, we talked about offenses last night. Offenses must come. But meekness, that's what it is. Here's the problem we have a lot of times as pastors and when we are ministering to people that are in the specifically dealing with addictions is they say mean things, and they do rotten things, and they are difficult to deal with, and it is easy to get frustrated and angry with them and cast them aside. It is easy to do that if we don't put on meekness. If we don't put on an understanding, you know what, I'm not here to fight with them. I'm not here to strive and prove I'm right or anything like that. I need to have a submission to the Word of God and the will of God, that what I'm doing is His work, and I'm going to minister to them in that fashion, just as He says here, in meekness instructing them, knowing they oppose themselves. They're destroying their own lives. They oppose themselves, but I'm not going to be upset when they don't respond like I want them to respond. It'd be good if, as pastors, we understood the context or thought that if you put your trust in men, you're going to be cursed. Jeremiah 17:5. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to have your trust in the Lord and not put it in men, because they're going to mess up. They're going to fall. And one of the things you have to understand about addictions ministry is that just because they fall doesn't mean you're done. As a matter of fact, you're really not going to help them much unless they've fallen. And that may sound confusing, but the reality is the guys we see the most change in, the people we see the most change in, are the one who have started and failed and have gotten back up to try again. But if you quit on them, and Brother Thomas is going to spend more time on that, the patience aspect of it. But apt to teach. When we talk about being apt to teach, we have to understand the big picture of what it is we're trying to accomplish, okay? I talked last night, as we began, I talked about seven primary roots. We talked about the fruit of addiction in a person's life, and the fact that the fruit is not what the problem is. And often when we talk about addiction, our first object is, well, let's just get them to quit and that'll be solve all the problems. But that's the fruit of the problem. It's not the root of the problem. And we want to deal with the root of the problem. And so I talked about, just mentioned last night, seven primary roots. The first being the root of lust. And lust is a massive issue for every single individual. And most addiction begins in that area of lust, or at least lust is a significant contributing factor. And many times when a person is lost and they're in addiction, when they get saved, they can drop an addiction off a lot of times. Not every time, by the way, but many times. And the reason they can is because if it's just rooted in their lust, when they change their affections and their love for God begins to override their desire to please the flesh, it changes and they can drop things off. But not every addiction is rooted in that. By the way, let me just quickly, if you consider the Ten Commandments like this, and this is a really helpful thing. This was really helpful to me when I began to understand this. But the commandments are eight activities surrounded by two attitudes. Right? And the attitude you begin with will determine your perspective of the activities. The first commandment is, have no other gods before me. Put Him first. Jesus summarized the commandments by saying, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Matthew chapter number 22. And love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so he gave the first six under love the Lord their God. The first four are love the Lord your God. Last six, thy neighbor as thyself. But when you think of that first commandment, have no other gods before me, make Him the object of your affection, your love, and focus all your attention on loving Him. Now, when you view the commandments from that perspective, and I understand that Paul says in the book of Romans that the commandments are a schoolmaster to bring us to repentance, and that's absolutely true, specifically though when we're lost. But that's not the only purpose of the commandments.
Right.
The ultimate goal of the commandments, according to the scriptures, is to teach us how to love God. That's what Paul said. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart.
Yeah.
The end goal, what's the purpose of all the commandments? It's to teach us how to love God and to love our neighbor. And if I love God and I love my neighbor, I'll keep His commandments. And that's what he says in Romans chapter number 13 when he says, owe no man anything. That's not talking about debt. And I've heard people use that. Well, you shouldn't get into debt. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about allowing other people to put expectations on you. You don't owe them anything. Owe no man anything but to love. For love is the fulfillment of the commandment. The goal of the commandments, once you're saved, is to teach you, instruct you on how to love, how to show your love for God and for others. And so the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is saying, set your affection on Him, put your love on Him, and that keep that the focus of your life. Now, when you love God, you can go through the commandments. You would never worship anything but Him. Right? You would never, you would praise Him. You would not blaspheme Him. You would keep holy the things that He says are holy. That's the fourth commandment. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But everything that God says is holy, you would strive to keep holy because you love Him. You would never disrespect or dishonor the authorities that God puts in your life. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother, right? But remember this, that that's your first authority in life. And that same honor is due to all authority that God puts in your life. That's clear through the Scriptures.
Amen.
The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. If you love God, you'll love others. And if you love others, not only will you honor their authority, but you will also honor life. And then you will honor marriage and commitments and vows that you make. And you will honor property and you won't steal. And you will honor truth and you won't lie. Notice the eight activities that stem from the heart attitude of love. And what does it ultimately culminate in? You'll reject the flesh. And here's what Paul says about covetousness. Because the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Paul said, I had not known what? Lust. Except the Bible said, thou shalt not covet. Right? So covetousness is our lusts. And if we start with love for God, all the commandments become positive. And remember, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And John said, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments and it won't be grievous. Right? Why? Because you're seeing the commandments as what God intended them to be, as a guide for how to love. But when people come and say, and you've heard it too, when they say, well, I just can't deal with all the do's and don'ts and these rules and regulations in the Bible. Here's what they're saying. They look at the commandments of God, instead of from a perspective of love, they look at it from a perspective of lust. And what they're really saying is, these are obstacles to the fulfillment of my lusts. Because if I operate on a lust principle, I will lie to get what I want. I will steal to get what I want. I will commit adultery and violate covenants to get what I want. I will kill to get what I want. I will disregard authorities to get what I want. I will violate that which is holy. I will blaspheme God. I will worship myself because I love me more than I love God. See the construct here? So when a person gets saved, ultimately, and by the way, I think this as a pastor myself, I think this is a very important statement, this just in my own life. My primary responsibility as a pastor is to teach people to love God. And how? Because I can teach people doctrine, and I should. I teach doctrine. I teach a lot of doctrine in our church. But doctrine without application is very useless. Commandments without application are useless because it builds Pharisees and not strong believers. And my goal is to teach them to love God. And when they love God, I don't have to harp on them about serving. I don't have to harp on them about tithing, about soul winning. All that type of stuff happens naturally when someone loves God. The problem isn't that we don't have more people doing that. The problem is we have too few people that actually love God. And if we would change our focus from getting them to do things to teaching them to love properly as God instructs us, it would change their attitude about the things that they do. It really does work. Now, when we talked then about teaching, and we deal with lust, we talked about lust and dealing with that aspect, we have to teach them that concept. As they get saved, they have to learn. It's not about fulfilling your lust. Now you're not supposed to walk in the flesh anymore. You're supposed to walk in the Spirit, right? You're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we can go on and on about that all day long. But lust is kind of the first thing we talk about. But then we also talk about, just not any particular order, but grief and guilt and insecurity and emotional pain. We talked about last night in the messages last night, and rejection and resentment. And those are seven very prominent roots when we talk about addiction. Now, when you think of addiction, and when you think about the issues or struggles that people have, it's important to remember how God created us. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse 23, it says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body." And it's important that you understand that order. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God wants to work in people's life. Now, as independent Baptists, we have had the tendency to flip that around. And we want to get them to conform the body and their activities and their appearances, thinking that if they do that, it will help make them spiritual, but it doesn't work that way. God works spirit, soul, and then body, inside out, right? Not that the outside doesn't matter, but the outside conforming is what made the Pharisees, right?
Right.
Without the inside change. So spirit, soul, and body. When we talk about addiction counseling, we talk in our own work here about what we call the four corners of addiction counseling. The spiritual side of things, the spirit of God being... leading in your life, the yielding of your spirit to His spirit, amen, and the spiritual growth that needs to take place in a person's life. And we talk about the soul. There are two factors in the soul that matter in counseling. The first is the intellect, and the second is the emotions, which is where we get a fourth, because then the fourth is the body. In this process, and I understand we're talking about addictions, which is an outward activity, but in reality, it's the least important of all the issues on this board. And the problem we have when we deal with addicts is we tend to focus on that, and we miss the most important things, and we focus on the least important. Because this is going to come about when these things are where they ought to be. I teach our church this, that every person has four primary areas of need. Okay? We need, in our spirit, we need to worship. In our intellect, we need to study or to learn. In our emotions, we need fellowship and encouragement. And in our body, we need service. Even a lost person has these needs. A lost person worships at the concert, studies at the university, fellowships at the bar, and serves at the United Way. Lost people do that.
Yeah.
But interestingly, God created the church to fulfill all of these needs. The church ought to be fulfilling worship in a person's life. Not only teaching them, not only corporate worship, but also teaching them through study how to properly worship God in their personal private life, which is very necessary. Amen. Daily personal worship before God. Studying the Word. Fellowship is an important factor in our Christian life. It's something needful, all these things. And then serving. And if a person is not involved in all of these areas, they're not going to grow properly. They don't have a balanced growth palette. And by the way, a church ought to have all four factors in mind in everything that we do. And a lot of times as churches, we tend to high center on one or two of these factors and neglect the others. And that's why sometimes a church will go through wild swings from one pastor to the next, because they recognize deficiency in an area and they try and overcompensate. So they shift big time, and we wonder why in the world that church used to be so solid here and now it's off there and it's doing this, and that's the reason, because every one of us have these needs. Well, when we deal with addicts, they have these needs. Obviously, the first need, that spiritual need, is it must be met. They have to know Jesus Christ as their Savior if they're going to get the help that they need. I can teach you all kinds of things to deal with the body. The body is the easy side to deal with. I mean, we can restrain someone. The state does that, right? The state can restrain you. The state can give you their medication to change your behavior, right? But the body is only the smallest aspect. But the change has to begin in the spirit. And so we have to understand that all the problem that people have, all of their problem, is a spiritual problem. And it's manifested in their thinking, their feelings, and their actions. But it's a spiritual problem. We have to approach it from a spiritual aspect, first and foremost. We have to deal with the spiritual need that they have. Once we are dealing with that spiritual need, and focused on making sure that we meet that need that they have in the Spirit, we begin to teach them the Word of God and teach them the truths of God. And can I say, we spend a lot of time talking about thoughts and the thinking in the materials, in the hope materials. We spend a lot of time dealing with changing the thinking because the Bible tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? So we have to change the thinking. But here's the problem, and sometimes we miss this aspect. We have a tendency to say, change from thinking that to thinking this, and we substitute whatever we think is a better thought. But it's not just better thoughts that they need. They need God's thinking in that place, right? This is a statement I think is so significant, and it's so important, and it's very short, okay? They need to learn to think this way, to live the gospel. That every decision they make is filtered through the gospel. The problem is, sometimes in our own thinking, we have relegated the gospel to just that point of salvation, and it's not making the daily impact on every decision that we have, that we make, but it should. In this way, the gospel is the death of the old, right? He died to sin. He was buried and he rose again in newness of life. That's what Corinthians says, right? That he died, he was buried, he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15. Every decision we make, we should be asking the question, is this being dead to sin, dead to the flesh, and alive to God? Or is this being alive to the flesh and contrary to the life in the Spirit? That's living the gospel in every decision that I make. And a person who's dealing with addiction in their life is so accustomed to being alive to the senses of the flesh. Yeah. To the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. They don't filter their decisions through the gospel itself. And the gospel itself is what it ought to be, the change of our thinking. Right? The Bible talks about, I believe the Bible puts thought under the three primary categories. The broader topic of thought, I think, can be divided into three categories in the Scripture. There's the imagination, which is the spark of thought. That's that flicker of an idea. And then there is meditation, which is that we take that idea and we focus on it and we think about it and we process it. And a lot of times, here's what an addict does. The thought of their lust sparks in their mind and they meditate on it and they think about it and they focus on it. And they may even have this thought, well, I'm not going to do it, but I remember what it was like. I remember the fun that I may have thought I had during that time. I remember this or I remember that. And or they think, yeah, you know, there was this issue and that really helped me. I think it kind of helped me cope with this. And by the way, we all do that, don't we? We all do that. We meditate on sinful ideas that have sparked in our mind. And then the third aspect of thought comes when we hit the point of intent. And remember, the Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents. And there's a dividing line where meditation of thought becomes intention of thought. And we stop thinking about it and we start thinking about how to get away with it. And that process takes place. So there's thought and there's meditation and then there's intention, and our thoughts become influence or determine our feelings, because our emotions are largely primarily based on how we think. How I think will drive how I feel. And when I change my thinking, it changes my feelings. It doesn't happen immediately, but it does happen over time. Because there are many people, when we reach them and they're lost and they get saved, and their thinking was one way and their behavior was and their feelings were a certain way because of how they thought. But then they get saved and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts changing how they think, and they're beginning to think like the Word of God, and the things of God are beginning to change their thinking, and all of a sudden they don't feel the same about those things that they used to feel. I've had people get saved who felt very strongly about the pro-abortion idea. And then after they got saved, God changed their thinking and they felt very strongly the other way. Their feelings changed because their thinking changed. Right? And so feelings will follow thought. But we can't negate feeling. We can't say feelings are unimportant. And sometimes I fear as independent Baptists, we have that tendency to just say, your feelings don't matter. Ignore your feelings. Your feelings do matter. But you have to understand their purpose and intent. God gave us feelings for a specific purpose. We don't have time to get into all that aspect of things. But our feelings do matter. God deals with our emotions. God deals with our feelings. And Brother Thomas made the statement last night, so very true. God doesn't judge us based on our feelings. He judges us based on our decisions. But our feelings are there. You have had those situations in ministry and in ministering to people where you didn't feel like ministering to them.
Yeah.
And we don't determine things exclusively based on feelings. But I also understand this. There have been many times in my ministry where my wife has come to me and she said, I'm concerned. I just have a feeling about those people. And if I would have discounted her feelings, I would have gotten myself in a lot of trouble. Feelings do have a place. They can't make all our decisions. But we also should not completely eliminate them from the equation. We have to be aware that the person I'm dealing with, the person I'm ministering to, has very strong feelings toward sinful things, but it's because of the way they think, and it's because the Spirit of God isn't guiding and directing them. And if the Spirit of God is in charge, their thinking is going to begin to be conformed to the mind of Christ, and their feelings are going to follow. And once the feelings begin to follow, our actions begin to change. And that's where the body side of things come in. As we deal with folks, as we are instructing them and teaching them, we have to see that process in God's perspective of how He is going to work and how He is going to change them in their life. Now, one of the areas that I think is probably a major factor, I mean, I don't think probably, I just absolutely know this, it's a major factor for people, and when I'm talking about the thinking and the feelings, is the area of grief. This is not an exaggeration. It may be low, if anything. Over 40% of the people that come into our discipleship home began their addiction because of a wrong response to grief. Over 40%. It's a major factor in people's lives. And when we look at the Scriptures, obviously we understand, and we have a tendency to go to the New Testament, you know, we sorrow not as others sorrow, and all of those wonderful Scriptures, but those only matter if you know the Lord and you're actually walking with Him. A person who doesn't know the Lord and a person who's not walking with Him sorrows like the flesh. And we see a process, or three examples, if you will, in the Old Testament in particular, that deal with this. And we, in helping people to change their thinking, to follow the Spirit, to change their thinking, which will begin to change their emotions, so they can deal with the physical aspects of things, we have to be able to instruct them in the proper processing of grief. If you will, take your Bibles over to Genesis chapter number 23. The three examples in the Old Testament that cover very, very directly the way people deal with and process grief come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis chapter number 23, verse 1 through 4, we see the proper way to respond and deal with grief. It says, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, and the same is in Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Now let me stop for a second. Number one, let me say this. Nobody's ever ready for anyone to die, no matter how old they are. I went to the hospital here several years back. We have three sisters in our church, and Their mother, they're in their 70s. Their mother was in her upper 90s. Ever since I had known her for over 8 years, she had been in and out of the hospital and sick the entire time. And she had been homebound for the 10 years prior to that, just from the inability to get up and move around much. They'd had to go in and care for her daily. When she finally went into the hospital for the last time, and the doctor said, she's not going to make it, I went up to the hospital and I met them. The first thing they said to me in the hallway was, "Pastor, we never expected this to happen." And I was like, "What? How in the world could you never expect this to happen? I mean, I've been expecting it for 7 years. I mean, what in the world is wrong with y'all?" But the reality is nobody is ever ready for their loved ones to die. It's not. You're never ready. But, and so you look at this and you go, well, she was 127, you know. I mean, she's gone. But that doesn't mean he would have been ready. You have senior couples in your church that have a spouse die. It hurts just as bad as any time. Sometimes more, because this person is, you know, you've been married to them for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Your lives are completely intertwined. And so this is a serious point. And notice that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And it's important, you need to understand that people need to mourn and weep. It's needful and it's okay. Don't ever tell someone, "Hey, don't cry. Listen, you don't need to sorrow because they're in heaven." No, they need to. Yeah. They need to mourn and they need to weep. The Bible says, "By the blueness of the wound, it's healed." The weeping and the mourning heals the soul. And it's necessary. They need to do this. In verse number 3, it says, "Abraham, though, stood up from before his dead and spake unto the son of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." This is also necessary. You need to mourn. You need to weep. But at a certain point, you need to stand up. You need to bury your dead out of your sight. There's a point at which you have to put them away so that your heart can heal. That's God's plan. Abraham did it exactly like God intended. Sit down, mourn, weep, but then stand up and bury them, put them away, and move on. Why was Abraham able to do that? Because Abraham's identity was not, after all those years, it was not the husband of Sarah. It was the friend of God. And because his identity was the friend of God, he was able to move on. And I'd submit to you this, that nearly all grief crisis is an identity crisis. Who am I now that this person is gone? How can I do what we've done now that this person is gone? But because Abraham was the friend of God first and foremost, he was able to move forward because he recognized God still had a purpose for his life, or else God would have taken him. So he moved on with the purpose that God had. That didn't mean he didn't mourn properly. He did mourn properly. Doesn't mean he didn't miss her. Obviously, if you're married that long, you're going to miss the person. But he did it God's way. Now, the problem is his children didn't do this. Turn over to chapter 24. There's only one verse in the Bible that talks about Isaac's grief. Genesis 24 and verse number 67. It says, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent." Now think about that. He gets his new wife. I don't know about you, but when Angela and I got married, she had no desire to live in my mom's shadow. You understand what I'm saying? Like, she didn't want to be my mom's replacement in my life. She wanted to be my wife, not my mother, and take mom's place. And thank God for that. All right, but he took her into Sarah's tent, and notice he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. But notice this last statement: "And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." That's a very telling statement, because this wasn't the next day. This was sometime later. I understand it's the next chapter, but it doesn't equate to the next day. He was comforted. In other words, he hadn't been comforted until he took a wife. You know what he did? He replaced one identity with another. Until he married, he was the son of Sarah. And then he became the husband of Rebekah. And that was his identity. And I'm not saying he wasn't a man of faith. I'm not saying that. Even men of faith and women of faith can respond wrong, especially in this area of grief and death. But he changed identity from one to another. I was talking to, matter of fact, we had a missionary come through our church, an older missionary, who his wife had died, and he married several years later. He married a lady who had been a missionary family, and her husband had died. And she made this statement while we were sitting at dinner. She said, "After my husband died, I was so miserable. I had no idea who I was anymore or what I was supposed to do. And when I met him, he saved my life." And I didn't go into it because it wasn't an open door. But you know what she was saying? I needed a new identity. And he became my new identity. But there's a danger in that, because everybody dies. And if you take your identity from one thing that's finite and put it in another thing that's finite, chances are you're going to experience the same problem again. And people do this, by the way, not just in the loss of a loved person. They do this in loss in general in life. If a person has an accident and they lose an ability, they will grieve and they'll begin to question, "Who am I now that I can't do X, Y, or Z?" Right? They lose a job that they've had for a long time. I have a fellow in our church who just recently lost a job that he had worked for nearly 35 years, and they laid him off, and he's like, "What am I supposed to do now? I've never done anything else in my life, and I don't even know how to do anything else. And who am I now? If I can't do that, who am I now?" And we can experience that, can't we? If our identity is in something that can perish, something that can go away, then we're going to have an identity crisis. Yeah. And we're going to look for another place to put our identity. But the danger is that we put our identity in the wrong thing again. Because the only place to have a proper identity, one that's going to never fail, is in Christ, like Abraham had. Right? So we have to teach them to put their identity in Christ and to put their trust in Him instead of into people. Now there's a third example, and this is the most dangerous, by the way. And it's very, very prominent, very, very common. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 35. Genesis 35. Look at verse number 19 and verse number 20. It says, "And Rachel died." Notice this. "Was buried in the way to Ephrath," which is Bethlehem. "And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave." Now that did not happen at the death of Sarah. We don't read anything about that. He buried her out of his sight and he went forward. But Jacob set a pillar on her grave. "And the pillar is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day." Sometimes you read that statement, "unto this day," and you're like, "Well, that was probably unto the day that it was written." Can I tell you, it is unto this day. It is still there. It's the second holiest site in Judaism. To this day, they go to the tomb of Rachel and cry their eyes out for her and pray for her to this day. It's astounding. And it's often what religion does to death. It memorializes it. Jacob set up a pillar so that no one would ever forget the death of Rachel. Remember what Abraham did? He stood up and he buried her out of his sight and he moved on. But there's a tendency in the heart of man to memorialize death. By the way, I think that this is primarily the reason for so much tattoos in our day. Most of the people that we see that are tattooed up, that come into our program, are bearing tattoos for people they've lost. Necks, faces, that type of tattoos is almost every time we see it, it's a memorial to someone that's died. And they've put that marker on their body so they will never forget. But we do that. Go over to the Philippines sometime during December, they have in December in the Philippines they have end of October and through December, and there's a long process, but they go to the cemeteries I mean, I'm talking everything stops for nearly a week. They go to the cemeteries. They sleep in the cemeteries. They cook their dead loved ones' favorite meals and put them on the tombstones. It's horrid. Go to some of the churches. Catholic churches are graveyards for a reason. They memorialize death. That's why Jesus is still on the cross. They memorialize death. And everyone goes. And by the way, it's part of the way that false religion anchors people. Because if you leave here, you also have to leave all of your dead loved ones that are buried here. And that's a major emotional trauma. But if you're going to help someone that's a Catholic or Church of England is, I mean, it's horrible. You can't go into a church in England, a Church of England church, without walking over 12 dead people as you walk in. I'm not kidding. I mean, they're buried right in the floors. As you walk in, it's everywhere. Why? Because they don't know how to deal with death. Why? Because they don't understand the hope that we have in Christ and the identity that we have in Christ. And by the way, it's not far from animism. The worship of your dead relatives. They're anchored. And they can't move forward. And we have to teach people to follow Abraham's example. And I want to tell you what a relief it is when they realize that they're not dead. And that that's not who they are. That's not what God created them to identify as. And they start identifying with life instead of death. It's a miracle that takes place in their heart. And they're able to set aside. We realized what a significant factor this was early on as we were dealing with, specifically when we were having people come in to the addictions home. Because one of our guys, and I'm going to tell you something, and this is just someone asked me last night, how does your church respond to having addicts and stuff in there? They respond awesome. And I think any time you can demonstrate the power of God to change people's lives, spiritual people will respond awesomely. And it impacts our church in a phenomenal way that we have, any given service, we have 15 to 20 folks that have come out of an addiction lifestyle in our services. And a lot of the guys in the ranch sit right up front. And but one of those guys early on, he was doing so good in the program. And then all of a sudden, he just took a negative swing. And it was like, man, night and day. And we thought, we're going to lose him. And we couldn't figure out what was going on. And we sat down with him. And I do counseling with him every week. So I sit down in counseling. I said, what is going on? What happened? What happened over the last couple of weeks? He goes, I don't know. I just don't feel the same. And I just want to leave. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, does this happen this time of year most of the time? He said, yeah, most of the time. He said, I'll start doing good, and then this time of year comes around, and I just get depressed, and I get down, and I get on a bender, and I might be there for 4 or 5 months before I start getting. That's why you'd come to the ranch. I said, what happened this time of year? He goes, well, what do you mean? I said, what event took place this time of year? And he said, well, it's when my mom died. I said, is that why you get down? He goes, huh, I never thought about it like that. Yeah, I start thinking about my mom, and I get down, and then I have a desire to start drinking. And it never even crossed his mind. I mean, that's something you'd think that you might put together. You and I might think, well, surely you would think, well, I get down when my mom, I start drinking. But it never had entered his concept that that was the problem. And so we started dealing with the principles of dealing with grief in a spiritual way. Putting your identity in Christ. Recognizing that and changing your thinking and processing it in the way that the Word of God tells us to process it. And guess what? Almost within 2 weeks, his spirit, his emotions and feelings had completely turned around to the point where now he's one of our staff members. It's amazing how this process works. But you have to follow the Word of God and the process of God in order to make those changes. I'm out of time. There's a lot more we could say about those different topics, and we'll talk about one more here in a little bit, but Billy Carter, why don't you go ahead and come.